The year was 1944, and NBC Radio out of America was broadcasting the very first Jewish New Year's service since Hitler took over in Germany. I mean, the first service in Germany to be broadcast since Hitler took over. There were not many Jewish survivors by 1944 when the Americans had finally breached the Rhine and, or bridged the Rhine rather, and gotten into Germany. But there was one young man, 22 years old, who stepped up to the microphone to try his best to sing the opening hymn. Amidst the artillery fire in the background, which was a haunting reminder of where they were, he gave voice to a very tonal hymn written in the 14th century by Daniel ben Judah, called The God of Abraham. It echoed the devastatingly plaintive chords of the nearly ended Holocaust and World War. It carried with it a great deal of sadness, terror, and grief, and yet at the same time a great deal of hope, of a future, of something to look forward to, of some good news. That's the hymn we sang, the first two verses. The first two verses are the traditional lines from the hymn by Daniel ben Judah. That weighed on my mind. I was listening to a talk show yesterday, just as it came on early in the evening, and that's where that was reported. 1944. Yesterday morning, however, my family and I and several other brethren went to a show put on by the U.S. Army called The Spirit of America. It was down here at the Nationwide Arena in downtown Columbus, commemorating, in many respects, the events of 9/11 in 2001. It also was very moving. You saw some of America's young, best people, soldiers. And there were no actors. These were all soldiers. It was the Army Band, the Army Orchestra. The soldiers were from the regiment called the Old Guard, dating back from the time of George Washington. And their duty is to guard the Capitol and the region around the Capitol there in Washington, D.C. And they had a show where they reenacted various scenes of the U.S. Army in action from the time of the Revolutionary War right down to modern times. Very moving. You know, they warned everybody ahead of time that there would be simulated gunfire. It was as loud as real gunfire because they were shooting full-size blanks in their rifles. And cannonade, you know, cannons going off. The first one was a charge by, after firing a volley of the Continental Army in the Revolution, charging forward, bayonets fixed, and then freeze-framing as they reached the end of the floor there at the Nationwide Arena. Then there was a scene from the Civil War, the Union firing on the rebels firing back, the men falling down, most of them playing dead, and then they charged with bayonets fixed and freeze frame just before they reached each other. Then we had a visit by one of the Buffalo soldiers in the American West, and then a couple of Rough Riders literally galloped across the floor on the horses they brought with them. Finally, it came down to a scene from D-Day, and you had three German soldiers behind in machine gun nests behind their sandbags, and the U.S. Army guys coming off of a landing craft, and about half of them falling dead right at the opening of the landing craft, and the others running forward and finally neutralizing the enemy fire. Very, very moving. The second half had patriotic music. But you know what, I listen to that, and you see, again, the finest that America can produce. And it isn't ironic that in man's way, it takes our worst behavior, war, to bring out the qualities of character that are good. Self-sacrifice, willing to lay down your life for the enemy, or for your friends, rather, later on, as Christ said. It was a remarkable scene to watch. And it brought to mind a funeral that I had to perform this past Monday. So these stories are all connected. We lost Victor Couture from the Columbus Church. Victor had not been well for most of a year and died at home rather suddenly. We were not aware that he was again ill, apparently. And so we were notified after the fact. I met with his sister, his one remaining sister. It's ironic how it all rolled out, you know, played out. Only 3 weeks earlier, his other sister in North Carolina had died. And then his living sister was there telling us that Victor had funded a small archaeological dig near where his mother grew up in the Ukraine. And he had a 50-year-old Ukrainian archaeologist supervising the dig. And he died of a heart attack 5 weeks before Victor died. It just, things kind of stacked up. It's all really quite interesting. He, some of us in Columbus Church, we really didn't know a lot about Victor, except that he was Ukrainian and he was eccentric and enigmatic. You ask him a question and he might answer it, or he might give you, oh, I don't know, some kind of gibberish answer that made no sense. Well, there's a reason why he did that. So I found out in the course of the day that I, you know, presided over his burial. And if you know, if you remember, for those of you from Mansfield, you may have met Victor over the years. He'd been in the church for a long time. He came into the church in Minneapolis in the early 1970s and was very close friends with the Kubik family. Victor Kubik was the assistant pastor there, and his family lived in the Minneapolis church. They're all Ukrainian immigrants, no less. But Victor didn't like to shake hands. He was concerned about germs. Also probably something from, you know, his youth. So he had this very unique way of saluting you. He would bow slightly and twirl his hand three times. Now, the first time I reached out to shake hands, as you usually do with folks, when we first arrived 4 years ago, he drew his hands back and I got some gibberish explanation as to why. Later, you know, he explained it in more detail. But after that, I thought, okay, well, that's easy then. I can say hello to you clear across the room. Catch his eye and do that, and he does it back. That was actually how we ended the funeral as well, in thanking those who came. He was very well liked where he worked at Chemical Abstracts. He was a translator. Now, I didn't get the complete story there, but I presume that there was a team of translators, because most of them who had worked with him were at the funeral. It was a large group, all wearing their ID tags and everything. And none of them were your typical Manassite-looking Americans. They were from all over the world. In other words, they evidently have a team that translates chemical engineering works from other nations so that this company can make use of what others have found, which makes sense. The other ones probably do the same thing back. Victor Couture was also a member of the Epigraphic Society of the Midwest. They are historians who are also known as diffusionists in the history industry. Diffusionists are those who believe that the American cultures, the Native Americans, did not evolve here, but that they came from someplace, Europe, Middle East, and the Orient. And so they do research on that. In the eastern half of the United States, and this isn't publicized much because most traditional historians don't believe it. They don't believe that it exists or is it important, which is crazy. They study minute details of archaeology elsewhere, but they don't pay any attention to the inscriptions that are all over the eastern United States. Many of those inscriptions are in a language called Ogham. Ogham is a scratch language. You carve a line down a rock. You can do a rough carving with a harder rock down limestone and do it vertically or horizontally, either way. And then there's a code of other kinds of scratches in lengths and angles that actually correspond to various letters of the Punic alphabet. And unless you're a Phoenician, you might not have heard of the Punic alphabet, but it's just a dialect of Hebrew. Well, that's interesting. Why were they writing Hebrew over here? See, the Punic, or the Ogham language was handy because you didn't have to stop and spend a great deal of time chipping and carving intricate letters. You could do the scratch thing and leave a record of where you're at. The Vikings knew Ogham. They used Ogham in their era of the 800s to 1200s AD, but it predates them by many, many, many centuries. Now, why in the world would that be here? Well, except that there had to be travels from the Middle East and from Israel and Phoenicia. Israel and Phoenicia sailed together. If you remember the days of King David, there was Hiram the king of Tyre. That's Phoenicia. And they were partners as far as exploration and sailing went. Likewise, that relationship carried over into Solomon's day during the Golden Age of Israel. And evidently, was maintained. Victor was one of the men in the Epigraphic Society that can translate Ogham. He had learned that. In fact, he'd done some interesting translations of other ancient documents that were connected to Victor Cubic's father had reconstructed an urn from Scythian times. This would be back way before Christ, several 500 years or so. Scythians were wandering Israelites in most cases. And he had reconstructed that, Mr. Cubic, for a museum in Washington, D.C., but they had a model of it. And Victor Couture, in the early 70s, translated what was on there. It was a calendar, a Scythian calendar. That enabled him, once he figured out how to translate that, to translate some other ancient documents. That was a hobby of his. He was a self-taught archaeologist and linguist. Now, you say, well, where's that? The Day of Trumpets. We are approaching it. One more story. 8 years ago, America was attacked by terrorists, and the Twin Towers in Washington, D.C. were destroyed by airliners, and plus the Pentagon they tried to destroy, which they didn't succeed, thankfully. 3 days after 9/11/2001, there was an event. Maybe you watched it on television. I know that we did. It was called the National Prayer Service, called by President Bush at the time. In the National Prayer Service, I was listening to the different, they had all different kinds of ministers. There were two pastoral advisors that were close to President Bush, and this was one of them. A black man from, I guess, the Washington, D.C. area. But it is interesting that he chose Jeremiah chapter 31 to quote from. And I want you to read that, because this then leads us directly into the discussion of the Feast of Trumpets and elements of what it means and pictures before us. Jeremiah 31 is famous for another reason. Did you know that the longest continuous quotation from the Old Testament that was inspired to be included in the New Testament comes out of this chapter? It's the section about the New Covenant, and is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. But we're looking at this book, or this chapter, a little bit earlier on. I'll explain the setting, but first I'll give you the geography. In verse 15, begins another section of the chapter. Thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That particular pastor at the National Prayer Service quoted that verse. Rachel weeping for her children. America was weeping for those who died. And, you know, only 3 days earlier, the National Prayer Service was on Friday and 9/11 was on a Tuesday. Rachel was weeping for her children. I don't know if he understood something about the history of the Israelites and the prophecies or not, because he certainly hit upon one. Rachel is America's ancestral mother. She's the mother of Joseph and the mother of Benjamin. Now, why the voice heard in Ramah? Well, Ramah is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, maybe a little bit less than that. It was in the land inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a brother to Joseph. Benjamin was Rachel's youngest son. So she is weeping in Ramah, or Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The Feast of Trumpets pictures a number of things. It pictures the return of Christ, but it pictures the events that lead up to the return of Christ. When you go through the book of Revelation, you know that there are seven trumpets. So you have this progression, you have this countdown to the time of the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet, which is when Christ returns. It's the feast, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Of course, there's that one final one that capstones everything, but there is a progression leading to it. We will be looking at the progression. Refrain your voice from weeping. Thus is what God says to Rachel. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now, Jeremiah was writing at the time that the house of Judah was going into captivity. Well, a few years before it happened, and then even after it happened, he was writing. The 580s B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel, remember, after Solomon died, you had two nations, not one. You had a northern house of Israel and a southern house of Judah. Two distinct nations that regularly fought with each other. That's fairly distinct. So the northern house of Israel had been in captivity almost 130 years. By the time that Jeremiah was writing, Rachel's children were gone. At least Joseph was gone. And you say, well, but Benjamin's mixed with Judah. Yes, it was. But when the Assyrians, Babylon took the Jews away, but Assyria took the northern Israelites away. When they took them away, they also took out the fortified cities on the frontier of the house of Judah and Benjamin. And those fortified cities, they took 200,000 captives, hauled them off into the center of their empire. That would have included a great deal of Benjamin. There is some speculation among geographers, though, that Benjamin's inheritance was not just the little stretch that goes from either way from Jerusalem, east and west, but that it had a leg that angled right up into the center of Brother Ephraim, which was immediately north of Benjamin. So that there was a slice of Benjamin taken off there as well. Whatever the case, a portion of the tribe of Benjamin had gone into captivity with the ten tribes, including a portion of Judah, which would account for the Jutes, who were accompanied the Anglos and Saxons when they invaded Great Britain in 500 A.D., I read this at Victor Couture's funeral. I said, Victor, love to trace the movements of the lost ten tribes of Israel across the continents and through the centuries. And I told him, I share that interest. And so I said, I feel that I need to read to you from Jeremiah 31. And I commented on that. In my discussions, I found that most of the epigraphers, the Epigraphic Society members, didn't believe they considered that to be speculation, at least the several that I talked to in any kind of detail that day. So I thought that was interesting. They knew that he was very interested in that, but they considered it speculation. Well, they can consider a way. They're the ones that investigate evidence of it that is actually here archaeologically in ancient America. Curious. But God says, don't cry, Rachel. In verse 16, your work will be rewarded. Your kids will come back from the land of enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Eternal, that your children shall come back to their own border. And you stop and think about the hymn we sang as we started, you know, get ready for this sermon, and the God of Abraham. And then the story that I found about 1944, and that was the first hymn that was sung in a publicly broadcasted Jewish service from Germany since the time Hitler took over. And with that broadcast, of course, you heard the sadness, you heard the tragedy, you heard the terror and the death and destruction, but you also heard the notes of hope. There was a certain energy in that young fellow's singing. He was standing up. You know, we have the saying, the last man standing. He was standing. The Nazis were going down. Not without a fight, but they were going down, and he was still standing. And thus, a great part of Judah was still standing too. They will come back from the land of enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Then God talks about this in verse 18. I surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And what Ephraim is saying, you chastise me, saying this to God, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Now, Ephraim, of the 10 tribes, you had 2 tribes that were part of Joseph. Joseph was subdivided, and each of his 2 sons became tribal patriarchs in their own standing, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the dominant one. Ephraim tended to be the one that spoke for the rest of the 10 tribes. Their first king was an Ephraimite after Solomon's death. Extra credit if you know who it was. Give you 3 seconds to remember. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. Okay, I can't wait that long. It was Jeroboam, the first. There was another Jeroboam, but Jeroboam the first. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, Ephraim says, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. The bull was the symbol for Ephraim when the banners were lifted and the tribes were traveling through the wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. The Ephraimites lined up behind the flag that had the bull on it. It's interesting that England, one of her symbols is John Bull. We have an Uncle Sam, but England has John Bull. That has been the symbol, the character cartoon symbol of England for a long, long time. Restore me and I will return, Ephraim says, and thus the other tribes. For you are the eternal my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. That's what Ephraim says in 18 and 19. And God comes back in verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Or if it was in Jewish parlance, isn't he a pleasant child already? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. There is hope for the children of Rachel, for the people of the British nations and the United States of America. But Rachel stands for more than that. Ephraim was a symbol for all the tribes. And ultimately all the tribes, even including the Jews, were taken captive and will again be. Verse 21, though, is interesting. And 22. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set your hearts toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. God is saying, come back. Come back to where, pardon the phrase, you once belonged. As they belong there again. Come back. Signposts and landmarks. I think I've talked about dolmens. Dolmens are like small pieces of the Stonehenge, where you have an upright stone, and a bridge stone on top. And those are found throughout the land of Israel and Ireland and about everywhere that the Israelites went. Those were signposts in the ancient world, landmarks for property edges and things like that. But let me tell you some other signposts. Leave your mark. Dan, the tribe of Dan. Dan, there's a tradition that Dan, part of Dan, left Egypt before the Exodus, went to Greece, wailed on the Greeks for a while, finally lived there for a while, and then they went somewhere else. Ultimately, Dan started running around Europe and the upper Middle East section, the steppes of Russia, and it seems like everywhere they went, they left their name. If you go around the Black Sea, you have the Danube River, you have the Don River, and you have the Dnieper River. Bear in mind, in ancient Hebrew, you only had consonants, and the name of Dan had the letter D and the letter N. So Don, Dan, Din, as in Dnieper, D-N-E-I-P-E-R. The first 2 letters are obviously Dan. Dan left his waymarks. He marked all these landmarks. Well, this river, we're going to call it Dan, so we know that we've been here before. And then you've had Denmark itself, which was also called Jutland for the Jutes, but it carried the label of Dan because part of Dan was in Denmark and probably still is, ultimately landing a lot of it down in southern Ireland. But Dan left landmarks everywhere, naming things with the name of their tribal patriarch. Those are landmarks. You can follow them back. Now, there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49. Oh, I better have this one memorized. I forgot to write it in my notes. 49 and verse 12 is where it was supposed to be. Oh, wow. I was right. Verse 11 says, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sinim is a reference to the south. It's possible that actually is a reference to Australia, because that's what it has been called. From the north and the west, essentially from Jerusalem. Remember, all distances in the Bible are in reference to Jerusalem unless otherwise specified. So to the north and to the west of Jerusalem is where you would find the tribes going. And then eventually some would end up in the south. But first they would go north and west. Here is a track in our Tribe Tracker's Guide to History. We'll have a map which we'll be putting together this week. I'm doing a Bible seminar over at Snowshoe, for those of you who aren't aware of that, on two afternoons for an hour each. Two-parter, so you might want to see both. But essentially, it's how we can track the tribes through history. The Israelites were known as the Hebrews, still are. Hebrew is the people name, the larger people name, for the descendants of Eber, who was, a grandfather or something of Abraham. Eber or Hebrew. Those are the names. Eber is usually what you look for. If you start following maps and you go west, let's say west and then we'll go north. We'll go west first. If you start west from Jerusalem, you'll come to eventually the boot of Italy. And Rome is about halfway up the boot. And there's a big river that flows right down past Rome. It's called the Tiber. Now the T on the front is a suffix. That's the Iber River or the Eber River. Eber, Iber. We say Isaac. Nobody in the world says Isaac like that except English and Americans. It's Itzhak. The I comes out as an I. Other people don't know how to say I. We do, but they don't. If you go straight on toward Spain, in the north of Spain, you will find the Iber River without a T, but it's the same word. And in fact, because of that river, Spain and Portugal are called the Iberian or the Iberian Peninsula, named after Eber, the track of the Hebrews. Then we've kind of gone as west as we can go unless we like to sail for a long ways. Well, let's sail north, go west and then north. If you go north, you will come to Hibernia, the ancient name for Ireland. But if you go further north, overrunning England, which you needn't do, as I'll show you in a minute, you will come finally to the Outer Hebrides. So you've got Eber, 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 Eber. Outer Hebrides is a string of islands north of Scotland, out in the North Sea. Now let's come back to England. It's cold up in the Outer Hebrides. That's why they're called outer. Come down to where we sometimes keep the feast. And that's York. In Yorkshire, in the northern part of England, York is the present name, but it is a shortening of what its name actually was. The Romans called it Eboricum, Ebor or Eber. And the Danes, when the Danes ruled there for a couple hundred years, they called it a similar name, which is essentially what its ancestral name was. The word York, or York, is another variation on the name of Eber, or the Hebrews. So you see, there are landmarks that the Israelites left as they went. They labeled things with names that have in many cases stuck. Now here's a ringer. Not all of the tribes of Israel went straight west and north. Many of them ran a delaying action by going east and north for a while, and then going west, down to the time of the invasions of the Roman Empire. Many of them went straight because they were dumped out on the other side of the Caspian Sea, on the far northeastern sections of the Assyrian Empire, which would put them in the far side of Iran, and next to where Afghanistan borders are, in Turkestan and Uzbekistan. And from there, they went northeast to China and settled up there, fought with the Chinese. Back and forth they went. And then that would have been in the 500s B.C., in about the 400s, 300s A.D., they started back toward Europe. But they left another name of Eber up in that area, which is now part of Russia. It's called Siberia. But you take the S off, you've got Iberia. You've got the word Eber in there again. Very likely another track that the tribes left. Now, we know they didn't stay there. And at that time that they were there, Siberia wasn't the nasty cold place it is today. There was global warming for hundreds of years, and it was good farming ground, much better than it is today. Then they came shooting back to the west, landing in the same place, northwest Europe. Many elements and clans of the various tribes. So when we read that back in Jeremiah, where it says, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went, turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about? In other words, come back. Come back to where you belong. Come back to your promised homeland. And we know from the prophecies that when Christ returns, they will come back. Except they won't be coming primarily from their present homelands. Now we go to Isaiah. Well, we're in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 links Rachel's children to the Feast of Trumpets. First off, God talks about Israel, what they should do and what they haven't done. Talks about his desire for Israel. Bear in mind, Israel, in a sense, is a prototype nation of the Gentiles. They were supposed to be an example, set an example, so that the rest of the peoples, the rest of the nations, that's what Gentiles means, is the nations. While Israel was the nation of God's focus, all those 12 tribes, the Gentiles were the nations, but Israel, being God's specifically chosen nation, was to set an example, and then the others would want to be a part of that. And on very rare occasions, it worked. Not because God's plan was faulty, but the fault was, unfortunately, with the Israelites. You know, when you stop and think about, wow, I might be an Israelite, that makes me proud. I can look down my nose at people. No, you can't. Your ancestors were a bunch of jerks. You know, there really aren't that much to be proud about most of the time. They always wanted to be idol worshippers and pagans. They didn't want to worship the true God. They wanted to make calves of gold and worship that. Like it's what opened the Red Sea for them, to get them out of Egypt. And in a way, you kind of shake your head and say, well, I guess I might be related to some Israelites of the past. And they were called stiff-necked Israelites because they were stubborn and rebellious. So any kind of sort of ethnic superiority is out the window. We're trying to live down the lousy reputation that our ancestors through the many centuries have set. In verse 2, in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorn against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together or let them take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. and he shall make peace with me. You know, God had high hopes for Israel. He wanted them to be like a wonderful vineyard that produced the most fragrant and tasty of wines, all the marvelous fruits that came of the vineyard. In verse 6, those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. That's what God wanted. And eventually it will happen. But it didn't happen in the age of man very well. So then we pick up the line of God's discipline for his rebellious children in verse 7. Has he struck Israel? Has he struck those who struck him? Or has he slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it with his rough wind. In the day of the east wind, therefore by this iniquity of Jacob will be covered. In other words, God, those questions of verse 7 are answered, no, you know. God's going to discipline them. The iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. You know, the fruit he produced was sinful fruit. It has to be taken away. He has to change. And he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones beaten to dust, and wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, and a habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness, and the calf will feed, and there will lie down and consume its branches. And when its boughs are withered, they will be broken off, and the women will come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Now, this is what they amount to. Instead of producing wonderful, luscious grapes and other fruits in God's vineyard, Israel ends up being a bunch of dried brambles and thorns, where the cattle wander through and eat its branches, and where women later come and their branches are dead and dry, and they set them on fire. They use them for firewood. For it is a people, referring to Israel, it's a people of no understanding. How do you explain the kind of people we are today? Completely preoccupied with committing every form of adultery that can be committed. Whether heterosexual adultery or the same-sex adultery, and the eradication of God's divine institution of marriage. Or is the tragic news report that was in the Columbus Dispatch the other day, there is a huge surge and increase in child pornography. Not just pornography, but violent, brutal pornography. This is a short report, and probably a report you don't really want to have to read in detail. And that's very much in the nations descended from the tribes of Israel. Therefore, they are people of no understanding. And therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. They need discipline. And he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the brook of the river, beating the Euphrates, to the brook of Egypt. And by threshing, they're using a flail. He'll go through and flail and knock it down. And then we come to almost a change in the middle of that sentence. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. That can have a dual application. We know that there is a power, the resurrected Roman Empire, that will attack the tribes of Israel, as prophecies of Daniel and Revelation all taken together, and those of Jesus himself. And they will gather the survivors of the nations as they overcome them, and they may gather them one by one. But afterward, when the tide has turned and the beast is destroyed and the seventh trumpet sounds, as we're going to hear, the captives of Israel will be freed and God will gather them one by one. And so it shall be in that day. Verse 13, the great trumpet will be blown. And what trumpet is the great one? It has to be the one that announces the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. Primarily Germany in modern day. And they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, because they will have been taken every which way, or those who survived as slaves, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. They're going to be turning back. They're going to follow those landmarks back. to Rachel's children, and Leah's and Bilhah's and Zilpah's, will come back. And the trumpet that signals the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints is the trumpet that marks their release from bondage and captivity. And suddenly a new thing is happening, and they will embrace their divine bridegroom, because physical Israel will become spiritual Israel in the world tomorrow. Physical Israel descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. When they repent and they receive God's Spirit through baptism, laying on of hands, then they can become what we are today. We are spiritual Israel. Whether we're physical Israelites or not means nothing. We have repented, we have been converted, therefore we are spiritual Israel. And in the world tomorrow, all the nations will be led to that. So you see that the turning point, the event of trumpets, has this phenomenal and dramatic, you know, message for us. Phenomenal and dramatic. Now we might then ask this question. We move away from the historical movement of peoples and times and understanding these prophecies in conjunction with others we've read, that the tribes of Israel, their modern national descendants, will suffer greatly in the days ahead when the time comes. How long away that is, we know it's before Christ gets here. It's got to be several years at minimum before he gets here. But it's going to, that'll have to start happening sometime. We can see our nation going down by steps, like they're bouncing down into the deep basement of despair. Morally, we see that. And God is not happy, very clearly not happy with their conduct and their ways. You see, we need to be careful, brethren, that we do not identify ourselves as banking on this political movement or that political movement to solve our problems. Some of the political movements in America have no sense at all, and others have some sense, but even those with some sense have no idea how to solve the world's problems or how to solve America's problems. The best that they can offer is a nation that's strong enough to beat the stuffing out of anybody else that gets a little bit rambunctious with them. And that's the best they can offer. Eternal life? No, they don't deal in eternal life. They deal in, you know, killing people and breaking things. And trying to hold to what traditions that they have, which are eroding away. You know, we have the liberal-conservative battle going on right now. The liberals have renounced any, it appears, any semblance of God's moral code. And mostly they've renounced God himself. They don't like to think about God. The conservative movement, at least it thinks about God. But it is eroding as well, morally, in the background. Christ is not with either one. His kingdom is not of this world. And if Christ's kingdom isn't of the world, of this world, then our kingdom isn't of this world. We're banking on a whole new system, a whole different government, a new heart for the nation and for all the nations. And that heart will come, but this trumpet has to sound first. They've got to go through a knothole backwards, as we used to say on the farm, before they can start to inherit the wonderful things that God has got for them. Now, stepping back from that, let's look at what it is our duty to do as the Church of God, as presently constituted spiritual Israel. We're in Isaiah. Let's turn from here to chapter 58, first verse. How do we do this? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now we know why that is, because some will repent. Some God will call to enlarge our ranks and be with us in the church. The rest, we will be sowing the seeds of the gospel in their minds. Remember all the parables that Jesus gave? how the gospels, the seeds of the gospel are planted in the minds of people. That's a part of preaching the gospel. That's one of our outcomes. We want to plant the thought of God's coming kingdom and God's way of life in the minds of those who don't know it. We know that some will allow it to take root and they will grow and then we will see them with us. Others will not. It isn't time. But we have to plant the seed. Now, how exactly, what is the tone of the presentation of the gospel so that it sounds like a trumpet? How do we make ourselves sound like a trumpet? You see, in that sense, the Feast of Trumpets is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. We're blowing a trumpet now in the way that we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. So this is a part of the fulfillment of this day. So how exactly do we lift our voice up like a trumpet? I used to know a fellow in Indiana named Jeff Grossenbacher. And Jeff was a fine singer, and I think he played one or two instruments. Guitar was one of them. But he could imitate horns with his voice. He'd cup his hands and he'd sound like a trumpet or a trombone. He just had that. It was hilarious. He could do it and he'd kind of exaggerate them to cartoon quality. But, you know, some people have a knack with that. I could call owls when I was young. But that was about as tonal as I ever got. Turtle doves, too, but it was the same message. And the only other thing I've ever been able to master is an elk bugle with just my voice. And it's a pretty sick-sounding elk, I'll have to say that. But that, you know, when you're elk hunting, you want to sound like, you know, the puny upstart on the block so the big guy comes out to knock him down. I really don't know if my translation of all the sounds that I made were quite right because it never worked for me. But I imitated him. That was Jeff, though. He could do trumpets and all kinds of horns and other musical instruments just with his voice. We had lots of fun listening to him do that years ago. How do we make ourselves sound like a trumpet? And what is the tone that we are to take? We know from Ezekiel. And we're not going to go through all of that today, but Ezekiel talks about that we have a duty to be a watchman to Israel and to issue a warning, a cry of alarm. Okay, so we know that there has to be a note of warning, but what does a trumpet tone, what trumpet tone sounds like a warning? About the only thing you can think of is maybe just a really big blast on the trumpet. We were experimenting with the shofar up here. This morning when we were getting set up. But Lee Hayes is a tuba player and you need trumpet lips to blow this. He'd have been okay with a 12-gauge shotgun barrel. Actually, a shotgun barrel works as a pretty good shofar too. Make sure that it's unloaded and detached from the gun when you're using it. Kind of muffles the sound if you leave it attached. But if you detach it, you know, it makes a fairly decent shofar. Well, I wouldn't know if it was fairly decent, but just decent, maybe. An alarm of war blown on the shofar, which is what it was used for, still has a very rich tonal quality. It's not a shrill shriek like, you know, like some of the sirens that go off or the fire alarms that go off. Now, what is going to motivate people to listen? We have to preach the gospel, but if they won't listen to what we say, can we tell God that we preach the gospel? If our voices are so shrill and so irritating that they shrink back and don't want to hear us and just move out of earshot, can we say that we fully preach the gospel to those people? Or do we have to try to find a way to explain the gospel and preach it in such a way that it has at least the tonal quality of the shofar, which is a ram's horn? That ram, we believe, was a ram kudu, a greater kudu rather than a lesser kudu. The lessers would be shorter. Now, kudus are antelopes, so it's, you know, roughly close to a sheep. But whatever the case, it has a tonal quality. So how in the world do we expound the gospel to raise the alarm of war? That was part of the duty of sounding the trumpet. There's a war coming, lots of war, before the end of this age. But The final sound of the trumpet speaks of something beyond the war. There's still a musical tone. Mr. Horton talked about the cavalry charge. And I don't know, I guess that's the charge sound. Jeff Grossenbacher, now he could do that so it would sound perfect. But you know that sound, it has a positive note. Here comes the cavalry. Rescue is at hand. Save your bullets, they've got lots. You know, those last two. And in a sense, the seventh trumpet is that. But you know what? We need to pick that sound up. We need to have that upbeat charge sound. And everybody loves the charge sound. They play it at all the, you know, ball games all the time. It gets people literally charged up. It is a joyous sound of relief. And I think the gospel needs to have a note of that. We need to have good news. I mean, that's what gospel means. Granted, you have to deal with the bad news, but you can't leave it there. It has to go on. Whether we're writing it in our literature, our magazines and booklets, or whether we're broadcasting it on television, through the internet, or on websites, or whether you're explaining it to somebody at work or somebody down at the supermarket in Friendly, Ohio, where people just walk up and start talking to you. It's one of the few states in the union that happens. And it's one of the endearing qualities of our state, is that people are just real friendly. You never know when an opportunity, somebody's going to ask you something to comment on, what do you think about this or that, and you can tell them a little bit about the hope that lies before them. And part of the reason why we have the trouble that we have. So there's the cavalry charge. There is the announcement of a divine proclamation. And you've heard the trumpets that sound like that. Doot, doot, doot. How do they do that? Well, you know how they do it. The other thing I can learn to do, I could do a predator call. I can do that with my voice, too. It's better with a call. But you know, it really is a poor substitute for a trumpet. I'm not very musical. My rest of my family is extremely, and I'm envious. Predator call is meant to sound like a dying rabbit who is in the throes of agony. Now, you think, well, what does that mean? Well, that means to a coyote, a free lunch. He's going to go take it away from a hawk. And he doesn't have to chase the rabbit. That's what it means. And what a claim to fame. I sound like a dying rabbit. The gospel doesn't need to sound like a dying rabbit. A divine proclamation. You know, where a trumpet announces it, like we have the trumpets announcing things at the Olympics. That would be give you an inkling of it. What are the things that we announce, that we herald in that sense? We herald God's way of life, a different way of living, and it is a way of life, the way of give instead of the way of get. It goes back to the two trees in the Garden of Eden. We herald and proclaim the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to intervene in world affairs to keep mankind from wiping himself off of all the maps and wiping the maps off the earth as well. The return of Christ. We proclaim and herald the resurrection to eternal life. That's the destiny of man, to be resurrected. You don't have an immortal soul already. You have to be given immortality. This mortal must put on immortality. One of the scriptures we always read at funerals. And that's totally different from what those who are religious believe. So we proclaim that truth, which is so much more encouraging than what they had palmed off unto them 1,000 or 1,800 years ago. We proclaim and announce the divine rule of God's coming kingdom and how that will solve man's problems. And there won't be wars. And 1,000 years of peace will ensue after the Day of Trumpets has been fulfilled. It's the heralding of what's coming. You know, so those are part of the trumpet sound, and those are all marvelous and upbeat. In essence, I think we can see that a trumpet is not to be primarily a bad news, but a good news tone. And that's very important. It's how we present the gospel with the tone and the approach. And how do you give a warning when you're supposed to be giving or preaching the good news? It's not hard, really. If you tell somebody of a better way to live, in fact, let's go one better than better. Good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. You're going to tell somebody of the best way to live and how it works. What does that convey to them if they listen and they think about it? I don't live like that. No wonder I feel so rotten. And I'm always sad, or I'm always angry, or I'm always upset. I need to change. That's what we want. We want to present the gospel so that we get this ka-chung sound at the end. They realize they need to change. Not that they need change, but they need to change. And then you have registered on the Richter scale of their minds. Now, where that will grow from there will be God's doing. But we have to get it there. And there has to be a way that we explain what we believe with hope and motivation. Isaiah 30. Now, you probably don't think of this passage as one that has something to teach us about the gospel, but in fact, I believe it does. Part of getting to the good news means we have to deliver a spade calling analysis. Spade calling means where you call a spade. An analysis of what's happening. And that's how you deal with the bad news. I mean, God does it himself. Let's look at this as example. Start in verse 1 of Isaiah 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. In other words, they're going to the wise guys of Egypt rather than going to seek the wisdom of God. What do we know about the wisdom of Egypt? There's a bunch of snakes. That's the wisdom of Egypt. Well, what do we know about the wisdom of God? God's wisdom eats the snakes of Egypt's wisdom. Literally. Remember Moses and Aaron? Aaron threw his rod down, turned into a snake, ate all the other snakes that the men had supposedly thrown rods down that turned into snakes. And Aaron's rod became a snake and ate all their snakes. And then he picked it back up and it was a rod again. Now, which wisdom was stronger when Moses and Aaron faced down Pharaoh and his wise guys? God's wisdom was stronger. And yet, we live in an age where everybody wants to go back to Egypt to learn that bad wisdom, the evil wisdom, which isn't really wisdom at all when you get down to it. They have not sought my advice. They go down to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. A lot of good that does them. And they do, and they trust in the shadow of Egypt. You don't even have to see Pharaoh. They just want to be, you know, in the sunshine of Egypt or the shadow of a pyramid, as it were. And it's not just picking on Egypt. Egypt is a type of something here. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh will be to your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. For his princes are at Zoan and his ambassadors at Hanes. And they were all ashamed of a people who would not benefit them or help to benefit, but shame and also a reproach. Going to Egypt is a foolish thing. In verse 37, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. The wisdom of this world will be useless. You need to seek the wisdom of God. So there's your segue. You talk about, you do the analysis of the bad wisdom of the world. You know, this is what so-and-so says, that's what so-and-so says, this is what that's done. And that's why it's wrong, because it says this in the Bible. So let me tell you the better way, the best way. I would tell them it's better first, let them find out that they can do their own good, better, best. In verse 8, now go and write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Now, doesn't that describe a great part of America today? A great part? Then you think, yeah, but there are Tea Partiers and it doesn't describe them. Well, it does. They're just not as much. You know, at least they have they desire to keep and retain a knowledge of God. And they want to hear the law of God. There's some parts of it they're blind to. who say to the seers, don't see. That's what we see today. Don't see. Don't you tell us any moral, anything that we're doing is wrong. And to the prophets, they say, don't prophesy to us right things. This was quoted in the New Testament. Preach to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the past. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to have anything to do with even the concept of God. And we see that. We see that. Right now, 2009, actually, we never really saw militant atheism like we did starting late last fall and into the winter. Militant atheism, where atheists spent cash money on billboards to ridicule Christianity or any other religion for that matter. I mean, there's no religion if there's no God. That's a new thing. We have been seeing unprecedented things happening. And you think, you know, the country's coming apart, but you know what? It is so like it was in the late 1960s. We had terrible riots, race riots in the cities. We had riots of students against their universities. We had anti-war demonstrations. All kinds of problems back then. It's just worse and moving faster now. It goes on talking about that and how Israel is going off in the wrong direction. God confronts it. There's this piercing analysis, but finally we get down to the good part. In verse 15, God says this, in returning and rest you will be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And they said, no, we'll flee on horses. And God says, flee on horses, run away, but he who pursues you can run faster. Therefore, in verse 18, and here's our key section now. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. God intends to take care of those who are, you know, his descendants from ancient Israel, the children of Abraham. And ultimately that will apply through spiritual Israel to everybody. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on him, or wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you will weep no more, like Rachel wept. You will weep like that. He will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, as in now, America is experiencing that, but the bread of adversity and the water of affliction right now we're experiencing on our own recognizance. We're generating it, or shall we say, our nation, our people, the other peoples of the world too, are generating their own bread of affliction. Bread of adversity, water of affliction. When Christ begins to intervene, or he starts pulling back the protections because the destroyer, or Satan, will also intervene in world events in that sense, because God has withdrawn his shield from places. Oh, we're going to have bread of adversity and water of affliction then. Yet, thinking forward beyond that, in the middle of the verse, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. This is world tomorrow, millennial discussion. And your eyes will see your teachers. They will be good teachers, and you will esteem them highly, and you will listen to them. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand and whenever you turn to the left. And then it talks about how they'll throw away their idols, and they'll start to follow God and do what's right. Verse 21 is quite interesting. You will hear, your ears will hear a word behind you. Now, what does that mean? In the world tomorrow, you know, we have those who will be resurrected, will be divine children of God, ruling saints as kings and priests under Christ. Does that mean we'll be able to read people's minds then? We'll have that power. Does that mean that when we see people about to sin that we beller at them from nowhere? You can imagine that. You start to make a mistake, and you get somebody that says, don't do that! Do this! You'd have to sell a lot of space diapers before long, because you'll have a population of nervous wrecks. God lets us make some mistakes. That's part of teaching. But as we present the gospel, look at this. This is how we have preached the gospel in the mass media age. You hear a voice behind you. I know a lot of men who were farmers. They were dairy farmers, and they came into the church. And you know, they heard a voice behind them about 5 or 5:30 in the morning when they're milking cows. And you know, they're hunkered down doing the milking. And they hear the voice come on the radio. They had the radio on to calm the cows down. And suddenly they start to hear Mr. Armstrong preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was a voice that said, this is the way. Walk you in it. That's not the way over there. This is the way. Go this way. Here's the right way of life. The laws of success. The true laws of success. They're God's laws. It's the way of give versus the way of get. Remember how that theme worked? That's a very positive presentation of God's way of life. And you know, when we stop to think about the impact of trumpets, how we live by our examples and how we answer when and a question is asked of the hope that lies within us. And they'll be asked. If we're living right, they will be asked. We have to present the good news of the coming kingdom of God in a positive way. Not in a ridiculing, biting way, or a shrill and depressing way. It has to be positive. It's a trumpet. Trumpets have tonal quality. Even when it's an alarm, it's still, well, that's quite pretty. You know, there's a lot of trouble coming. I got to dodge for the foxhole now, or the bomb shelter, or whatever it is. But, well, that's a really pretty song. I wish I could stop and listen to it. Trumpets are like that. They have a tonal quality. Not only as a warning or an alarm, but it carries a note of great hope and wonderful things to come. Rachel's children, and all children, need words of truth and encouragement. They need to have them planted deep in their minds. Because before that final trumpet is sounded, when Christ returns, there will be some survivors, a remnant of those nations left. They need to have that gospel, that good news, in their minds. There's a better time coming. There's a better way to live. Wish I'd have listened sooner, but I can remember it because I heard it. And they have something to hang on to and to look forward to. And that kind of brings us down to the third verse of our hymn. You can read it if you want to. I'll read it to you. 158. The first two verses were written by Daniel Ben Judah, and then the last verse was written by Mark Graham. But following in the same tone, the God whom Abram prays still works with us today. And God is working with us as we fulfill this day of trumpets and prepare for Christ's fulfillment of it. He was and is to be our God always. And when His kingdom comes, with Abraham we'll sing. We proclaim the time when Abraham will live again, and when all nations will be able to live together under the great kingdom of God. That's a part of the trumpet's message. The praises of our God through all the earth shall ring. Well, brethren, we need to pray that we can powerfully and upliftingly fulfill the day of trumpets, and powerfully and upliftingly trumpet the true gospel to Rachel's children.